Our scripture reading tonight is taken from the book of Exodus, chapter 15, and it's actually a song. Rather than sing it to you, I'm going to read it to you this evening. Exodus, chapter 15, if you would please take either your scriptures or a copy of the bulletin and stand for the reading of God's word. Exodus, chapter 15. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he's thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he's become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pains have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are as still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand. And all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he's thrown into the sea. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I'll never forget, I was in Haifa, which is in northern Israel. And when you do Israel, you either see all the places or you see all the people. And so I did one trip with a bunch of people, and we saw just all the places. We took 10 to 12 days and motored around in coaches and saw all the sights, and it was a wonderful experience. And then a few years after that, I went back with just a couple buddies of mine, and we rented a car, and we did Israel, and we saw the people. We stayed with some of our friends who were Jewish, who were Messianic Jews. In other words, they believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They hosted us. We just had a wonderful time seeing Israel making our way around. And we had such a feel of being at home. And one of the things I remember is when I went to worship with them is that there were women during worship who would run up and down the aisles with flags. And they were being followed by women who would run behind them with tambourines, banging and singing praises to God in Hebrew. It was really beautiful to hear and beautiful to see. And they were not Presbyterian, by the way. I'm sure our ushers would have tackled them. But it was awesome. It was so encouraging. It was glorious because they were so excited. And it wasn't just like one lap. I mean, they kept going and going and going. And I still remember they, at the end of worship service, that their hair was plastered to the sides of their hair with to the sides of their head with perspiration. They were so joyfully praising the Lord in song and in dance. And whenever I read this section of Moses' writing in Exodus 15, I remember those women. And I remember the joy they had in their heart for their Messiah, Jesus. And I hope you have that joy in your heart for Messiah Jesus too. As we work our way through Exodus, I have to admit to you that God is very odd in the way he leads his people. If you remember, the people of Israel had done nothing wrong when Jacob followed his son Joseph into the land of Egypt in order to get grain during the famine. And over the period of their stay in Egypt, the leadership of the Egyptians, the pharaohs, changed. And a new pharaoh came, and he didn't really know Joseph. He didn't care about Joseph, and he ended up enslaving the people of God for 430 years. 430 years, they knew slavery. And then, finally, through a series of plagues, 10 plagues by which the Lord slowly pried the fingers of Pharaoh off of his people. One finger for each plague, it felt like, as we studied some of those plagues. And then God gets them out of there. And I don't know if you know much about the geography of the Bible, but as they're escaping out of this city in Egypt, they're at a crossroad. And at a crossroad, they can either go on to the promised land or they can take a turn, and the turn takes them into the wilderness. Do you know what they did? God took them into the wilderness. It's not like Moses was walking along with a compass, right? He was being led by God himself. The oven and smoke and the fire and the flame of fire. That's how he led them during the day and protected them at night, and he would guide them. And so it wasn't like Moses took a wrong turn. It's not like you're trying to find your way to a restaurant you've never been to and your spouse, you know, gets the directions wrong. This is God is leading them. And they're on their way to the promised land. They're ready to make the turn that's going to take them to the promised land. This old highway that's been used for thousands of years. It's still in existence and it's still used. And the Lord turns them into the wilderness. And as he turns them into the wilderness, he not only does that, he moves them to a place where they're completely trapped against the Red Sea, surrounded by mountains, and here comes the Egyptian army behind them. God specifically designed this path for his people. God is very odd. I don't know how else to say it. You might say, what is he doing? What is he up to? Well, I'll tell you what he is doing based on what I understand of God's word. I've studied it pretty much every day for 30-something years. God is taking his people to the promised land through the land of the Philistines. And God is taking you, his child, to the promised land through the land of the Philistine. I don't know how more Philistine you can get than Dallas, Texas. We're going through the land of false worship, of idols, of sexual immorality. That's our home. We're going through the land of the Philistines. And God is walking us and he's putting us in places we would never choose for ourselves. But why is God doing that? Why is he doing it? I believe that what God is doing is he's making room in our hearts so that he can replace the false gods with himself. So he can teach us time after time after time after time after time that he's the one true God. Not our sales quotas, not our homes, not our beauty, not our popularity, not our acceptance by our friends. What he's teaching us that he is the one true God. And through a series of travels through the wilderness, he's making room in our heart that we would worship the one true God. When Saddam Hussein and his reign began to fall, I remember seeing pictures on television and magazines on the internet where the people of Iraq would go and they would literally throw a chain or a rope around the statues of Saddam Hussein. And they would pull it down with tractors. They would just pull it down and they were so angry. And yet they were so happy to be free. They were getting rid of him. And they were making room. They were making room in their heart. So every time you hit a dead end in your life, every time, I want you to somehow, in the power of the Holy Spirit, by the gift of faith, to stop in your tracks and say, you must be making more room for Jesus. You must be convincing me again, Lord, that you're the one true God. That your glory is going to be manifest in my life in a new way. I want you to notice in the text that this word glory and glorious is used multiple times. And Paul Goble picked up beautifully on this as he put our service together for us tonight. If you look at verse 1, it says, he has triumphed gloriously. Look at verse 6. It says, your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. And then look at verse 11. It says, who is like you among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness? Awesome in glorious deeds. And then look at verse 21. You'll see, and Miriam sang this song, sing to the Lord, for he's triumphed gloriously. I want you to recognize that this word glorious is referring to the weightiness of God. The weightiness of God. There are times in our lives when we don't consider God to be weighty. When we're making a decision, we kind of think, well, God doesn't really have anything to do with this decision. He has become a lightweight in terms of his influence in our lives. And what God wants in our lives is to be heavy in our lives, to be so substantive that he fills our heart with his presence and he's heavy on us. In other words, he's influencing us more than other influences in our lives. And what God is doing throughout the course of our life as he takes us to the promised land through the land of the Philistines is he's working in our heart to continually make more room to make himself glorious. In other words, to make himself heavier to us, to make himself more important to us in our decision-making process. And that's what the Lord's going to do. And I promise you, until the day you die, the Lord is going to do that in your life. I don't care if you're 12 years old or you're 80 years old. The Lord is about the business of taking his people to the promised land through the lands of the Philistines, working in our hearts in such a way to make himself more glorious, more important, heavier, substantive to us, so that when we approach the day, when we approach a decision, when we approach the person we're dating, when we approach our roommate, when we approach our spouse, when we approach our business partner, when we approach the police officer, we're always, always under the substantive weight of his presence, his glory, his power. And that's what this chapter is about. And as the people of God recognize this, what happens to them is they break out into song to celebrate the Lord as a warrior. The title of this comes from, of course, verse 3, which we read together. The Lord is a man of war. This phrase, man of war, can be summarized with the term warrior. I don't know how many of you are a little egg-heady when it comes to sentences and so forth, but the idea is this is a substantival participle. In other words, you think of a person who is a man of war, it means it's a person, a man, who is fighting. He's at war, so therefore he's a warrior. It's a substantival participle. A participle is a verbal noun, and so the noun part of it is he's a man, and the verbal part is he's a warrior. You put them together, and he's a warrior, man. He's a man warrior. He's the Lord's a warrior. It's like if you saw a woman run by, you would say, well, there goes a woman running by, and somebody else may say, well, it's a runner. Well, that's what the Hebrew text has done. It's put together this function of what the Lord does with who he is as a person. The Lord is a warrior. He fights our enemies. Now, I want you to recognize something. When we look at the Bible, we know that the Lord himself is a prophet, he's a priest, and he's a king. Throughout the scripture, we find the Lord reveals himself as a prophet in the sense that he speaks to his people. Think of the prophets of the Old Testament. They spoke on God's behalf to the people. And then we think of priests. And what priests would do is they would represent the people to God. So a prophet, if you will, represents God to the people. A priest represents the people to God. What's a king do? A king conquers his enemies. If Jesus Christ is your king, he conquers your enemies. That's what kings do. They rule over their people by conquering their enemies. And that's what the Lord has done. Now, I'm going to back up and get into the text just a little bit longer before I jump forward and explain that this is Jesus. Because some of you, as true Presbyterians, have already gone to the default position of the Reformed spiritualists, as we are, and we know that all of the scriptures were written about the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 24, the road to Emmaus. Remember a couple weeks ago when we exegeted that passage, we recognized that Jesus, when the two disciples on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize Jesus, how did he reveal himself? He took them to the Old Testament. And starting with Moses and the prophets, he revealed himself to them and said, I'm in those texts. I wonder if he took them back to Exodus 15. I wonder if he kind of hummed the tune and then started to sing the song. And that their hearts burn within them. Look what the king does. Look at verse 4. Pharaoh and his chariots and his hosts he cast into the sea. And his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. I don't know if you recognize it, but the chariot was introduced as a weapon of war in Egypt. Around the 16th century BC, 1500. The Exodus took place in the 1400s. So the Egyptians are so excited they've got this new weapon of war. And typically all of the carvings we have of this particular age of the chariot, they show either two or three riders in the chariot. If there were only two riders in the chariot, they both had bows. There were quivers strapped to each side of the chariot, and the charioteer had the reins tied around his waist. And they went in firing, 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 arrow after arrow after ever. Arrow. I mean, to us, we might think, bow and arrow, got it. You know, it didn't win the war in our country. As a native Cherokee, I can get away with pejorative statements about Native Indians. But what happened in this time is when they showed up in chariots, well, game over. Right? Well, what are you going to do? Well, you're just standing around on your feet. And here they come, racing behind teams of horses. And they would outmaneuver you They would strike you down with these arrows. And so what I read to you, and you simply hear these simple little words that Pharaoh and his chariots and his host, yeah, yada, yada, yada. He cast into the sea, blah, blah, blah. And his chosen officials or officers were sunk in the Red Sea. Hey, I want you to know, this was a fierce fighting army that had fallen upon the Israelis. And they had no hope. They had no hope of getting out of this. No way could they deliver themselves. They were going to be outmaneuvered. They were going to be outmanned. They were outweaponed. They were stuck. Now, I want you to go back to the way we started this sermon. And I want you to realize that God has placed them here purposefully. And somewhere in their brain, they're thinking the way we think. When they say, God, what are you doing? God, are you watching? God, do you see me? God, I am outmaneuvered. I am overpowered. My weapons don't match the weapons of this world. And I want you to hear what God did as the reigning king. He cast them into the sea. They're sunk. There's all kinds of evidence. Scuba divers who've gone down into this bay of Aqaba have found animal bones, human bones. They found chariot wheels, spoked chariot wheels, which were used in the 16th and 15th century in Egypt. I mean, it's tremendous evidence that this actually took place, and they know exactly where it took place. God defeated their armies in order to bring glory to himself. Now, one of the questions I've always had is, why did Pharaoh go after him? I mean, he had seen God's power. I mean, he had seen these 10 plagues. Don't you think at some point Pharaoh would say, okay, got it. I'm going to go with the one true living God. I know my history. My ancestors have been to worship many gods. I'm going to worship Horus. I'm going to worship the river god. I'm going to worship Tanis. I got that. But you know what? This other God's so powerful, I'm just going to have to worship this other God. I want you to look at verse 9. The enemy said, here we get a glimpse into Pharaoh's heart. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake. I want you to notice the first person pronouns. If you're not afraid to write in your Bible, circle them. It'll overwhelm you. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. Do you think that he believed in his own strength? Do you think he was confident that he could win this deal on his own? You bet he was confident. And you know what? He would rather have those people dead than to have them free. I want you to know that you face the same enemy who would rather have you dead than have you free. If he can't entangle you and entrap you, he will seek to destroy you. Now, once your face is set toward the promised land and you will not be distracted, then he'll set about to destroy you. Now, most of us don't have to worry about that because we're easily distracted. We're kind of like the puppies of the kingdom of God. We kind of get our face set for a moment toward the promised land, and then somebody rolls a red rubber ball at our feet and we're wagging our tail and chasing it. Somebody drops a piece of popcorn off the table and the dog was over there, right? We're the distracted people here in the Western world. Completely distracted. So if you're a distracted believer tonight in this room, I want you to know you are just, as Watchman Nee would say, you are living the normal Christian life for a Western Christian. You're just distracted. You're like, just entertain me with something, because I'm going to leave here and go back to my normal routine. But I want you to know that as God works in your heart and he becomes more glorious in your soul, you're not easily distracted. And if you're a person who, by the grace of God, has set your face like flint toward heaven, the strategy of your enemy has changed. He's not seeking to distract you. He's seeking to destroy you. Now, I have good news for you. You're indestructible because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. He has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. This avarice and greed and anger that drove Pharaoh, these gods that he worshipped, the god of power, the god of popularity, the god of I'm the only leader, worship me. The Lord destroyed. Now, I keep using the word the Lord. And when I use the word Lord, it could either be all four letters are capitalized, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is an Old Testament Hebrew word transliterated and translated into the English as Lord, this almighty God. Or I'm using the word Lord with a capital L, lowercase O-R-D, which is referring to our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord of the Old Testament is the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The Lord of the New Testament is capital L, lowercase O-R-D. But I want you to know they're the same person. In a sense, they are the triune God. This deliverer of the Old Testament is the deliverer of the New Testament. This king of the Old Testament is the king of the New Testament. You might say, how do you get there? Just help me. Just help me get there. Okay, let's turn to Jude. Jude is way toward the back. It's right in front of Revelation if you're kind of new to the Bible or if you're approaching senility like me. Jude, now I want you to look at verse 5. Chapter 1, if you will, verse 5. Jude, by the way, was Jesus' half-brother. James and Jude both wrote books of the New Testament, and Jude is one of Jesus' half-brothers. Now, let me say what's written here in verse 5. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, comma, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt. That's pretty clean, isn't it? That's pretty straight up. That Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So the argument of Jude kind of takes us back and interprets Exodus 15 for us, doesn't it? Who delivered the people of God out of the land of Egypt? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. He did it. His brother tells us. You might say, how did he know? Well, I believe, number one, through a revelation of the Holy Spirit. But number two, remember during the 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and ascension, that was kind of graduate school for the disciples. I alluded to it when I referred to Luke chapter 24 on the road to Emmaus, those two disciples. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ took his disciples during that 40-day period and that he gave them a graduate course on understanding the Old Testament in light of who he is. And that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so Jude, his half-brother, with confidence was able to lean forward and say, Jesus, he's the one who delivered them out of Egypt. It's clearly explained in the Bible that this is the direction it goes. And then I want you to look at John 18. John 18 in verse 33. This is Jesus on trial, if you will. Although, retrospectively, we'd have to say that Pilate was really the one on trial. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord or do others say it about me? Pilate said, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus said, my kingdom. Notice, Jesus doesn't deny that he's a king. In fact, he says, my kingdom. In other words, he's saying, I'm a king. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. He's saying, yes, I'm a king, it's just not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Pilate said to him, so you're a king? Jesus answered, you said that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Jesus is the king. He is the king. He is the warrior. He conquers our enemies. That's what kings do. He conquered our enemy of sin. He conquered our enemy of death. He's cast them in the sea. Now, I want you to notice something happens. I'm back in Exodus 15. This is an antiphonal verse, if you will. I don't know how familiar you are with the beautiful pipe organ, that instrument that we have in our sanctuary, but there are a set of pipes in the front of the church, and there are a set of pipes up in the back in the balcony of the church. So when Colin or Jay Marty are playing, they can have this bit of an antiphonal sound. You can hear it up front. You can hear it in the back. They can almost like call to one another while we're singing. If you pay close attention, you'll hear the differentiation. The antiphonal always brings focus to the major theme. Now I want you to look at verse 21 when Miriam sings. What's the major theme? She summarizes it and she says this, "Sing to the Lord." Why? He has triumphed gloriously. In other words, he's thrown his weight around. The horse and his rider, he's thrown into the sea. This week, I want to ask you to do a couple things. I want you to sing every day. Like, what? Yep, I want you to sing every day. And I would like you to sing this verse. I'd like you to sing to the Lord that he's triumphed gloriously over your enemies. And then I want you to say that the horse and his rider, he's thrown into the sea. Sin and death, he's thrown into the sea. Sin and death, he's thrown into the sea. The horse is sin. And who rides sin? Death. Death comes behind our sin. The horse and the rider, he's thrown into the sea. Every day this week, I'm just saying, you might want to sing alone. I don't know how gifted you are. You might want to do it in the shower, under the covers. Maybe you have a beautiful voice. But I want you to sing to the Lord this week. Because you know what Exodus 15 is? It is first and foremost a song of celebration. And this week, I want you to celebrate. I want you to throw yourself a party. Goebel's birthday, I think, is Tuesday. I'm sure he'll have a big party. But we're going to throw a party all week long, each one of us, in our hearts, by singing to the Lord. I want you to sing that he has triumphed gloriously. He's thrown his weight around in such a way, he's convinced me that he is king, that he is God. How did he do it? He conquered sin and death. I'm not asking you to mock sin and death the way I believe Miriam did in this antiphonal verse. I think she danced around with her tambourine with sweat dripping off her face like those girls in Haifa did a few years ago as I watched them in our worship service. I think she sang and with a loud voice, and she celebrated because the bodies of the Egyptians with their armor and with their chariots sunk to the bottom of that water. And their king delivered them over their enemies. And if you are a child of God, your King Jesus has delivered you from your enemies. And I want you to celebrate that. Let's pray together. King Jesus, oh King Jesus, you've done so much, so much, so much, so many times, time after time after time. You have made room in our hearts through our failures, through the valleys in which we travel, through our discouraging times, through our times when we look to heaven and say, "What are you doing?" Oh, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are making room in the hearts of your people that you might fill our hearts with songs, songs of triumph, because you have cast sin and death to the bottom of the sea, and you have triumphed gloriously over them. Oh, King Jesus, we worship you and praise you. Amen.